Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, October 20th, by Pastor Phil Henry. It is another in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and it's taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Thanks for listening.
This morning I'm going to skip over our scripture readings and go straight to the preaching text, which is in Luke chapter 10. Does anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Anybody? You could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. In the beginning of Luke 10, Jesus gathers together 72 of his disciples, besides the 12, and in gathering them together in the beginning of Luke 10, he gives them authority, which he, as we've seen, is the prophet, priest, and king, the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, and the greatest king. He gives them authority to go out on an apostolic short-term missions trip. And the text in Luke 10 tells us that he's going to many towns and villages in the area, so he sends these 72 kind of in advance to direct and to prepare and to get ready. And he tells them what to expect. He tells them it's going to be difficult. He says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That wouldn't exactly be sort of the pre-mission trip meeting pep talk that I would be looking to hear. Going out as a lamb in the midst of wolves. But he says, don't fear, because as you go, I will be with you. And you're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. And many great things are going to happen. And he kind of sketches that out for them. And so we'll come this morning to a text where some of them, or many of them, are returning. Maybe it's the first wave. He sends out 72, and the first wave are coming back, and they're reporting back on the results or the outcome of their missions trip. That's the text we come to this morning. So let's look at this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. I'm going to read down through verse 24. This is God's word. Let's pay attention. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. We're going to look this morning about two things from this passage. We're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about power and what Jesus teaches us about joy. So let's see, first of all, what Jesus teaches us about power. Take a look at our text. What do you see in this text that you learn about power, the power that these disciples had? Remember, they're coming back. They went on a short-term missions trip. They went on a student teaching assignment, if you will. They were given instruction. They were given everything they need. They were given power. They come back. What's their reaction? How do they feel, for example?
They're on a high.
They're on a high. Exactly. Has anybody gone to a retreat or been on a missions trip and you come back? Has anybody ever had that experience? How do you feel when you come back from that?
Top of the world.
On top of the world. Sometimes they even call it a mountaintop experience, yeah? Welcome back to the valley, right? Anybody else? How do they feel, or how do you feel in the situation where you've come back from an experience like this?
Feel motivated. You've just experienced something so powerful, and now you want to bring that back to your normal life, so you feel motivated.
Definitely motivated. The word that the text here uses, if you look at your Bible, it says they returned with joy. With joy. Have you felt joy recently? Not a hypothetical question. I know you have good days and bad days, but I mean joy. They returned with joy. Wow, joy feels like it can't be beat. Like it's something you can't touch it. It's untouchable. It's that strong, that heavy, that weighty, that massive, that significant. So they return with joy because of this experience of power that they've had. And what do they say that where their power came from? What does the text tell us in verse 17?
Jesus' name.
In his name. So they come back with joy because they see that their power came from Jesus' name. Now, that's a kind of an interesting concept, the name of Jesus, but it is what he told them. We could talk about it in terms of what it actually means. I'm not sure it means sort of kind of scotch taping his name to just anything and everything that they happen to say. You follow? Give me a raise in Jesus' name. So the name of Jesus also goes along with kind of what pleases him, what's on his mind too, what he asks me to do. Those kinds of things. It isn't just kind of tacking it on. I think that they were doing the very things that he wanted them to do in the way that he wanted them to do it, in the spirit. You follow what I'm saying? But, man, once they were in that slot, once they were cutting with the grain with Jesus, there was power in your name. And they knew it. They came back from this apostolic missions trip, filled with joy, because the power that they saw is exactly as Jesus said it would be, with the one who sent them. And just to prove this, if you look back at the beginning of Luke 10, look here, it says, after this the Lord appointed 72 others, 10 verse 1, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and every place where he himself was about to go. He appointed them. And I remember when I taught on this a few weeks ago, I said that appointment was kind of like throwing a mantle or like giving them, deputizing, okay? The Old West. Bradley and I like Western films. And when you deputize someone, you take them from the ranks of the ordinary and you give them authority. And that badge represents Jesus' name. So we're learning about power. And the power that they had gave them great joy, didn't it? The power that they had was connected with Jesus, and they recognized it. What else do we see? Lord, even the demons are what?
Subject.
The word there in the Greek text is actually to submit. So the power that they experienced, in my mind, as they're going on this missions trip, what happens? And here's kind of a hint of what I'm looking for. Or maybe this is it. What's happening is they're going in the name of Jesus on this trip. Boom. They're coming in Jesus' name. And what are they coming up against? as they go out, maybe my question wasn't clear, or maybe you thought it was rhetorical, or maybe you dozed off, one of the three. As they go out, what do they come up against? Opposition. Specifically, what kind of opposition? What does the text tell us in verse 17? Satanic, spiritual, demonic. He says the demons. But what happens, okay? I used to teach science, and so there's certain kinds of earthquakes. You ready? I'm sorry. One kind of earthquake is where the earth shears like this, and a piece of the crust pushes up and over another piece of the crust. So one rides up over the other. You follow? So as these two forces come against each other, one goes down and one goes up. You tracking? As these apostolic missionaries go out, an unstoppable force hits an immovable object, but one moves. The forces of evil go down. They submit. If you have a dog and you train him to sit for a little treat or to lay down, you're teaching him to submit. And it's as if the disciples are saying to the forces of evil, sit down in Jesus' name. And they do. So they're going, in my mind, initiates a battle. It initiates a conflict. This word submit, I thought of two armies kind of meeting one another. And there's a give and there's a take and there's an ebb and there's a flow in the battle, right? And the battle wages throughout the day. But at the end of the day, you can start to see one side is gaining the advantage. One piece of that crust is being subducted. It's going down. And the other is riding over on top in victory and in conquest. They're going out. Creates a battle. But the battle is won on the part of these missionaries of Jesus. So the power that they have is a power for victory. Do you see that? This is a power that creates victory. That they, as they hit this force, the forces submit to them. They bend the knee. They sit like an animal sits. They obey in this power. There's a power contest. The forces of evil bring power, and the missionaries of Jesus bring power, and the power of Jesus wins in this little battle that they experience. And it's interesting, too, not only is there a battle that takes place between the disciples and demons, my guess is it was probably healings of some kind or another, but Jesus says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this could mean a number of things. Some people think this refers back to when Jesus, before Jesus was the incarnate Son, before he became flesh. That's the Christmas story. Jesus becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That back in the beginning of time, before God created time, in that cosmic contest where Lucifer, the shining one, chief amongst all the angels, pride grew up in his heart, and he vied for the throne of God. If you want to read about this, you can look at Isaiah 14 and Jude 6. And in that moment, God, the story tells us that God excluded Satan from heaven, cast Satan and a third of all the angels from heaven. Some people think this verse is actually speaking to that. I saw Satan fall like lightning. I think it's different. I think all that happened, but I think this verse is teaching us that as these apostolic missionaries entered into, in a sense, an earthly battle with demonic forces in some of these towns and villages, at the same time, parallel, like lightning, we saw Satan deposed from his throne of supposed power. So as these missionaries were waging war on earth, there was a parallel battle being waged in heaven between the King of Kings and the prince of evil. And what did Jesus see? He saw Satan fall from his throne. And so in this text, it tells us not only was there a battle on earth, but there's a battle in heaven, and that there's a connection between the battle that's being waged on earth by these apostolic missionary guys and the battle that's taking place in heaven. Real time, their actions were being paralleled in the forces of heaven. There's a great story in the Old Testament where there's two armies fighting one another on earth. And it's not clear who's going to win, because one of the armies is much smaller. And a prophet turns to a person, I'm just quickly summarizing this story now. He says, if you're afraid we're going to lose, I'm going to open your eyes so that you can see the real battle that's taking place. And this man's eyes, perhaps he was a general of the smaller army, his eyes are open, and all of a sudden, in the heavenly places, he sees a vast array of angelic warriors, millions. And all of a sudden, this little army doesn't look so little. So the battle that's about to take place on earth, which looks completely lopsided, there's no way that this little army is going to win. Now we see that behind them is fighting all the hosts of heaven. And there's no way they're going to lose. The battle on earth that these apostolic missionaries are fighting is paralleled by, and in a sense backed up by, a heavenly battle that's taking place at the same time. And what's amazing to me is that all this power is being held by regular people. Ordinary, common men. The only distinguishing mark is that they were sent by Jesus. That's all that distinguished them. They were gathered and sent by Jesus. Well, let's think about how this applies to us. How does this involve you? Jesus isn't just telling us this story so we can be more aware of what happened when he was alive. There's lots of important truths that this gives us about the nature of Jesus and his kingdom and lots of things like that. But he's telling us this story because he wants us to see ourselves in that story. How does this involve you? How does this relate to you? I have a couple of thoughts on that. But let's think about it. Before I share my thoughts, I want you to think about this text and how this applies to you. We've talked about power, filled with joy, given to regular people who have victory over the forces of evil and whose work on earth is mirrored in some mystical, cosmic way in something that's happening in the invisible realm. How does this apply to you? Let me ask you this question. Is Jesus asking us here to recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on in the world? Is he asking you to recognize that there's more than meets the eye? If he is, where is your battle right now? If he's asking you to recognize that, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, we do not battle against flesh and blood. It's not just a material world. Then where is your battle? Here's another question. Are you fighting that battle in Jesus' name? Are you cutting with the grain with Jesus? Or do you find yourself on the wrong side? you remember that picture of two moving earth plates or whatever from my seventh grade earth science days? One is going under and one is riding over. Now, I guarantee you that all of you who are listening to me are going through a battle right now. Guaranteed, I know that, because we're humans. But if you're on this side and Jesus is moving with this kind of massive plate of earth, he is going to win. And if you're on the wrong side of the battle, you will submit. Just like our text says, they submitted to us. So often we find ourselves, believers in Christ, have been, Paul tells us that we're transferred from the enemy's side to the side of the victor, to the side of the champion. And yet what do we do too often? We go back. We put on the enemy's colors and we fight on the enemy's side. We undermine the very work, or we try to, right? The very work that he has accomplished on our behalf. So where in your life are you battling? And are you battling on the right side? Are you sure you're fighting on behalf of the Lord? By the way, baptism, which is the rite of initiation into Christ's church, his true church, is a naming. Why it says in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're a baptized believer or aspire to be, that means everywhere you go in Jesus' name. Are you fighting on the right side? It's a good question. Maybe the reason you're not experiencing victory in the battles of your life is that you're fighting on the wrong side. Maybe you're not overtly fighting on the wrong side, wearing a hat that says, I'm for the devil. But maybe there's affections and interests and inclinations in your life that have not been submitted to the Lord, that have not, in a sense, been captured, have not been surrendered to him, that have not been, you haven't explicitly and intentionally placed the name of Jesus on those things. You can know this for sure. If you go in Jesus' name, you will win the battle. I think this also forces us to ask the question about our confidence. Are you confident in the name of Jesus? Do you believe that he's enough? I think these disciples' expression of joy in part was they were a little surprised. If you actually read what Jesus says in Luke 10, 1-13, he actually doesn't say that the demons will submit to them in his name. He says they will heal all kinds of diseases. But it could be that part of their surprise was they didn't doubt that Jesus would do the things that he said he would do. They just didn't expect him to do more. But we're told in God's story that we can expect Jesus not only to do what he tells us he's going to do, but we can expect him to do more than even he says he's going to do. Far above anything we could ask or imagine, he promises to do. We can expect the unexpected with our Lord. So as you fight this battle, whatever it is, are you confident? Are you filled with confidence that Jesus will not only do what he promises to do, but he will do even more? I think perhaps another way you might see yourself in the story is, are you fighting the battle on your own? You may not be fighting on the devil's side. You may not be fighting against the Lord. But are you fighting the Lord's battle on your own? Or do you recognize that your power comes from him? I I don't think we can just assume that if we're following Jesus kind of in general, that we're going to follow him particularly in this situation today. I think that's something that has to be, think of it as made explicit. We need to explicitly and intentionally and deliberately follow Jesus into the battle on his side on behalf of what he's doing in our lives. We can't just take it for granted. Give us this day our daily bread is a prayer that Jesus teaches us, not just about food, but about relying on him every single day. Intentionally, expressly, explicitly. Not just fighting the battle on our own, not just resting on yesterday's graces, yesterday's strength, yesterday's insights, yesterday's illuminations, that great experience that I had at camp or whatever. But every single day, surrendering ourselves, submitting to him, so that he will lead us into whatever battle he has for us. These are things I think implicate us. They challenge us. Second point this morning I'd like to mention is what Jesus teaches us here about joy. There is a problem with our disciples. For all that I've said, which is all very good, they're excited, God's working through them and so forth, there is a problem here. Do you see it? Take a look at our text. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." There's that confidence I'm talking about. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice." So here's the picture. The disciples come with joy. They're overflowing with enthusiasm for all the good things that God has done. They're giving credit where credit is due. And Jesus says, wait, don't rejoice. At least not in that way. What does he teach us here about joy? What do we learn in this text about joy? He says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The disciples appear to think more of the power they have over demons than the success in proclaiming the kingdom. And they aren't forbidden from admiring the powerful impact of the name and the authority of Jesus. They're not wrong to be enthusiastic about it, even rejoicing in that. But there's something much more impacting and much more admirable. What is it? Don't rejoice so much in what God is doing through you. Rejoice in what God has done for you. What this text teaches us about joy is that there's a time and a place for joy for all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, the most important thing that brings us joy is what God has done for me. And what is it that he's done? What does the text tell us? The text tells us that he has written your name in a book. This idea of a book is one that actually appears all through the Bible. It's a book that's in heaven, and I think probably book is metaphorical. It's a figure of speech. And that book that's in heaven has the names of all of God's people inscribed in them. I think this is partly why we see in the Old Testament that there is a roll or a list of all of God's people. There's certain chapters in the Old Testament that's nothing but names. It's also why in the New Testament, churches traditionally, and I think biblically, keep a record of those who have owned and are part of a particular church, a local visible church. A membership role. And he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has done something for you. And then, in verse 21, Jesus says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's interesting that I think there's a contrast being made here. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in what God's doing through you. Rejoice in what God has done for you. So those two things are put in contrast. And then he says, rejoicing, Jesus says, I thank you, you Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. So here's how I'm understanding this. People who rejoice in what God does through them, primarily, are wise. And they don't, therefore, really understand what God's all about. And people who rejoice in what God has done for them are like little children. They're like infants. They're like babies. And they do understand what God is all about. This is a theme in the gospel where people who have understanding often don't, and people who don't have understanding often do. It's backwards. What seems to make sense in normal human interactions where the wise and understanding really get it, and the ignorant and the rejected and the poor and the marginalized and the unimportant, they don't really get it at all. Just the opposite. With God's family, it's the babies, it's the infants, it's the poor who really get it, and the wise and understanding who often don't. This is certainly not a statement against learning. It's not a statement against study. It's not a statement against pursuing the knowledge of things. But in pursuing God, recognizing at the end of the day, it's not what you do for Him, but what He's done for you. That lesson is something that only infants understand. My children are grown, but I was holding an infant this week, and it's amazing. Babies are incredible. They're also a pain in the neck sometimes. But when you look at a little baby, it communicates so much about how God wants us to be. Provided they're clean and fed and not fussy. But even there, are they not totally dependent? Totally dependent. And somehow, Jesus is saying here, that truth, that what's most important is what God has done for you, is hidden from some. It's hidden from some who think that they can live a life independent of God. There's certainly no difference between the wise and understanding and the babe or the infant. All of us are sinners in the sight of God. All of us deserve God's judgment. All of us, none of us, earn or merit the favor of God by ourselves. But God has chosen some, the childlike, He's chosen some to display His glory. And He's specifically chosen, our text tells us, He reveals Himself to these ones because that most gives us the picture of who He is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, it tells us. Jesus prays to His Father. He's a Father. He's a Lord of heaven and earth. He's over all things. And He's chosen to reveal Himself to children, to infants who get it, who understand that idea. So we see that there's two kinds of joy here. There's the joy of the worker that God is working through him, and that's a perfectly acceptable joy, provided that it's grounded on and it flows out of that worker's belief that he or she is accepted by God apart from anything that he can do or that she can do. This is a problem, by the way, in religious circles. Many people do the work of God and they forget the work of God. So you often have pastors and ministry leaders doing all kinds of work for God, working hard for God, working hard for God. I'm working hard for God. And they forgot that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They forgot that it's about being a little kid at Daddy's table. It's filled, it's loaded down with goodies and treats and all kinds of stuff. Even Christian parents do this. We're doing the work of God. We're doing the work of God. We're working for God. We're working hard for God. And we're not rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. We're not conquering in the power of Jesus' name. We're not cutting with the grain in our lives. We're working on our own. God's working through us, but we're not working out of the power that He gives too often. So there's two kinds of joys, and the Lord is warning His disciples to not be content with just that first joy. But that first joy has to flow from that second joy. Well, how does this relate to us? How does this implicate us? How can we apply these things? Can you see yourself in this part of the story? I guess I would simply say, if you're not working for God, you're working for the enemy. That we at least have to have this first kind of joy. He's not telling us not to rejoice that God's working through us. That's part of the deal. That's part of what it means to be on the team of the Lord. You need to do your work, whether it's sacred work, ministry work as it were, or secular work, normal, everyday, vocational work. All of life is to be done for the Lord, to the glory of God. Paul tells us whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. But if you know and are attempting in your life to work for God, are you working based on who He has made you to be? Do you see that all of your work for Him flows out of the work that He has done for you? I like to think of this as a cup. So the work that He's done for you is like filling up your cup. You can picture the cup getting full. And then He's so generous, He just doesn't fill it up to the top. You know how root beer has that, all the foam? So the foam goes down, He keeps filling up, it keeps filling up. And then eventually what happens? It spills over. That's how good God is. He fills up our cup and then it overflows. And in a sense, out of the overflow then, we do the work of God. We build a Christian relationship with someone. A husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We study hard and do our work in school. We work hard at our jobs. We give up ordinary employment and enter into full-time ministry and do ministry work for the Lord. Because we see how good He is, how gracious He is, that Jesus lived a life that we could never live. He died on the cross in my place. The good news is that God is not angry with me anymore, that I've been freed from my debts and my sin and the punishment that I deserve because of who God is. He is that good. I am rejoicing that He has chosen me. Me, He's chosen me to be His child. And not only that, He sent me on mission for Him, an apostolic short-term missions trip, giving me everything that I need to accomplish His work and to be victorious in His name. He's even promised that nothing will befall me, no evil will come to me, but I will triumph in the end. Is that how you're doing your work? I believe that discouragement and depression are in the church for many reasons, but at least one of them is this. We do not believe that God is that good. We just don't believe it. And in our efforts to address the brokenness of our bodies and of our minds, we can't neglect that part of our healing. We can't neglect it. We must ask the question, in doing the work of God, do we recognize the work of God? In conclusion, we've seen our Lord teach us about power and about joy. This is an incredible text. There's many things here that I haven't touched on. I don't have time to touch on this morning. But let me simply ask, as I asked earlier in this service, what's next for you? As you think about power and as you think about joy, what do you want? What is God telling you? What is the Spirit telling you that you need to do next? Let's pray about that.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.